Can you turn, please, to God's word with me? And we're going to turn to two short passages from the prophecy of Isaiah. I'm going to read first from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And then from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. So beginning with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 down to verse 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and upon over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now turn back, please, to Isaiah chapter 7 and verses 10 to 17. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the lamb that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, and your people, and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. May God help us to understand his word and grant us his blessing upon it, especially as we turn a little bit later to consider the sixth verse in Isaiah chapter 9. Well, let's turn back, please, to the passages that we read, especially Isaiah chapter 9. And although I want to make reference to the passages in general, it's particularly verse 6 in Isaiah 9 that I want to focus upon. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, we are still in that time of year that we refer to as Christmas, and the world is still making its merriment. But as Christians, this time of year is something for us to focus upon, not as the world does, not in the way that men and women do all around us, but in the sense of gazing upon the wonder that God has done. Now, you'll notice in this verse that we've got in front of us, there is a reference to his name. His name will be called. I want to begin by just saying something about that expression, before we look at the verse as a whole. In the Old Testament scriptures, the use of the word name has a very different meaning to the way in which you and I use it in our society today. When we talk about somebody's name, we're referring to the label by which we identify them. My name is Richard. Your name is something else. But in the Old Testament, the word name referred to something much more than that. It was a way of speaking about the person as a whole, about the person's character, about their qualities, about the substance of their nature. And when it came to referring to God, the Jews in particular made use of this expression in a very deliberate sense. They had such a high reverence for God that they would not refer to him as Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the name by which he is identified in the scriptures. To them, it was not right for such lowly creatures to call God by his title. So they referred to him as the name. That's how they identified God. And by that, they were speaking about his whole character, all his attributes, his power, his glory, his majesty. And that same expression is used here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his name. And then following that, we have a description of his character and his person. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The word wonderful itself is something that we need to focus on. Some of the modern translations change the meaning of this a little bit. They take away the comma that comes after the word wonderful. And they say, wonderful counselor. As though that word was simply a description of his ability to counsel us. That I don't think is right. What this text is telling us here is that this person, this name, this character, this being is a wonder. He is full of wonder. You and I might be familiar, for instance, with the seven wonders of the world. I preached on this passage not many weeks ago in a different fellowship. And I said to them, I couldn't even name what the seven wonders of the world are. And I still can't. Doesn't really matter. We see them, we're amazed by them, we're taken up with them for a time, and then we forget them. But this is referring to the wonder of eternity, to the wonder of the universe, to the wonder of all wonders, to Christ Jesus himself. And there is nothing more full of wonder than him. But we need to ask a question. Why is our text telling us that he is full of wonder? And it's because of that question that I began earlier on by reading from Isaiah chapter 7. Just turn back, please, to Isaiah 7 and to verses 14 and 15. And let's remember that the prophet here, Isaiah, is referring to a child. And yet in Isaiah chapter 9, he tells us that he is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How can a mere child be such a being? Well, the answer is found in these 14th and 15th verses of Isaiah 7. So let's just look at those briefly. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. That is, God will give a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And there's the first thing that tells us why he is a wonder. This child is born by the intervention of God. Now, in a sense, every birth is a miracle because it produces life out of a mere seed. But every birth is undergone through a natural process that God himself has put in place. But not this birth. This birth comes forth from a virgin. By the direct intervention of God, it is an act of immediate creation. not the use of natural processes. But then also here in chapter 7 and verse 14, we're told something else about him. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means quite simply God with us. This child is God. We'll come to that in a moment. But in verse 15 of chapter 7, we're told something else about him. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, when you were born into this world, when you came out of your mother's womb, you did not know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. You were born in a sinful state with a sinful nature. It's often said, and well worth remembering, you don't have to teach a child how to sin. You don't have to teach a child how to do wrong. Parents spend all their life raising a child, trying to teach it to do right and not to do wrong. But this child is different. Absolutely pure and sinless. His very nature is holy and not tainted at all by humanity's sinful nature. So here we have him, born by the intervention of God, absolutely sinless, and he himself is God with us. No wonder when Isaiah comes to chapter 9 and gives this prophecy here, that in verse 6 he says, his name, his person, his character, his being is full of wonder. There is no greater wonder in the universe than this. And that's why, as a Christian, I do celebrate Christmas. Not because of the razzmatazz and the tinsel and the glitter and all the rest of it. Not saying that that's wrong in itself. But because of this wonder. And this event is anticipated throughout the whole of time. Even when our first parents fell in the garden, when Adam and Eve first sinned and rebelled against God, there was a promise given that the seed of the woman, and here it is, the seed of the woman would deal with the serpent and bruise his head, a mortal and deathly blow. Here is the promise of God. Here is the wonder of the universe. Now, I want us to look at this and gaze upon it this morning in sheer amazement. And I want to take from this verse 6 in chapter 9 just three things. There are more than three things here said about him. We're told he is Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the earlier part of the verse, we're told that the government will be upon his shoulder. And right at the beginning of the verse, we're told that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's an amazing amount in this one verse. There's a whole compendium of the doctrine of the incarnation. But I want to just take three things from it. Otherwise, we'll be spending far too much time with it. The first thing I want us to look at is this. What was his origin? Where did he come from? Now, every one of us has a place of birth. An origin, a beginning, a start in life. I come from a place down in Merseyside. I was born in a place called Whiston. That's where I come from. I've moved around a little bit. You, no doubt, come from somewhere else. You have an origin. I have a point in time when my life began. The 6th of August, 1952. You likewise have a point in time when your life began. What about this child? What is his origin? Well, let's look at the first two sentences. First two statements in the verse. For unto us a child is born. Now, that doesn't really surprise us. A child is born. And it's speaking of the beginning of somebody. It's speaking of the start of an existence in time. And this Christ, Jesus, this child, has a start in time. His human nature has a point in history when it began to exist. There, back in Bethlehem, over 2,000 years ago. Or as the scripture puts it, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law. A point in history where he commenced to exist. But as we've already noted, the manner in which he commenced to exist in that sense is very different to you and I. When the angel appeared to Mary, as it's recorded in Luke chapter 1, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." A virgin, touched by the Holy Spirit. And some part of her body, in a way that we can never understand, was taken by the Holy Spirit and cleansed and purged so that that part of her body, not her whole being, but that part of her body was no longer tainted with sin. And out of that, the human nature of Christ Jesus was born, conceived by the Holy Ghost. And if you find that difficult to comprehend, if you find that something impossible to grasp, remember, please, this is the wonder of the ages. This is the wonder of the universe. There is no greater wonder to compare with this. For with God nothing will be impossible, the angel said to Mary. Well, that's his human nature. It has a start, a beginning, just like yours and mine. The difference being it is sinless. The difference being it is conceived by the Holy Ghost. But nevertheless, his human nature has an origin and a beginning in time. But come back to verse 6 of Isaiah 9 and look again. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now there's a difference here. This is not mere repetition. The Holy Spirit, inspiring Isaiah to prophesy these words, is deliberately directing this man to show that there is something unique about this person. His human nature has an origin in time. "But unto us a son is given." Now you can only give something that already exists. If I came down to you now and gave you my watch, I could do that because it already exists. You cannot give something that doesn't exist. And here God is saying to us, his human nature has a point in time when it begins. But his divine nature, the eternal Son of God, existed from all eternity and was given. So the verse here that Isaiah presents us with is saying something about the whole person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully man in every sense except for sin. He is part of humanity. He took our nature. But he is also God himself. Divine. Eternal. Unchangeable. And in coming into this world, he loses nothing of his Godhead. He does not lay aside his divinity in order to take up humanity. There are some who've said that. Some have argued, well, when he was born, when he was incarnate, he laid aside his divinity, and then he lived as a man, and then at the resurrection he took up his divinity again. That is complete error. Right throughout eternity, without interruption, he is the Son of God. The eternal Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. Equal with the Father in every sense. Now here's the mystery. He is equal with the Father in every sense in his divine nature. But in his human nature, he has all the weaknesses and frailties that you and I have. He suffers. He hungers. He thirsts. He knows exhaustion. He knows weariness. He has to sleep. He knows tiredness. He can sympathize with you and I in every step of our life. The only thing he has never taken to himself, other than to bear it as a sin bearer, is our sin. Well, there's the first statement in the verse, the beginning of it. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And you'll find that Scripture in various places sets him before us in exactly this same way. On the one hand, presenting his humanity, and on the other hand, presenting his deity. I've already quoted one text from Galatians 4, chapter 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, but made under the law. He was born, his humanity has an existence, but he who is the lawgiver, he who is the very creator of the universe and set the law of God in its place upon this earth, is placed under it. To live under it. To face its demands. To undertake all its tasks. To fully obey it in every sense. And to commit himself to the will of the Father. And he's done that in order to give to us his righteousness. But there's another text of Scripture that says very much the same thing. You'll find it in the book of Romans, and in Romans chapter 1. And in verse 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says this about the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And there the apostle is speaking of the Saviour's humanity, his human nature. But in the very next verse he says this, and declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And the apostle here is saying this, the resurrection declared something. It shouted out a message to the world. And it said, this person who has a human nature is the eternal Son. Is the Son of God, possessing the power of God, and in full possession of that holiness of God, that divine eternal Spirit. So the teaching that we've got here is not just confined to the Old Testament. It runs right throughout Scripture. And let's just pause for a moment. No wonder Isaiah says, he is full of wonder. There's no greater mystery than this. What a thing God has done. That he's broken into time. That he's come into it. That he's taken our nature and taken it to himself. That he's lived under his own law. That he's obeyed it perfectly and fully. And then he's gone to the cross. And he's paid the price of its demands. And we'll come to that in a moment. So there's the first thing I want us to consider. The origin, the beginning, and the eternal existence of this son, this child. But come back to the verse again in Isaiah chapter 9. We're told something else. The government will be upon his shoulder. Now this is something quite incredible. Let me, before we comment on that, just turn you to another familiar passage that we read often at this time of the year. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we have another description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another promise of his coming. There we read these words. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And that last sentence, that last statement there, from everlasting, really means from the days of eternity. This Son of God has come forth from the days of eternity through Bethlehem into this world to be a ruler, the government upon his shoulder. Now, what does that mean? After all, he is God. He is sovereign over all things. He is Lord of all. With the Father, he created this universe. John, in the first chapter of his Gospel, tells us that very clearly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, And without him was nothing made that was made. Everything that has been created is created by and with him, as well as the Father. Well, it's all his, it belongs to him, so surely he is ruler of it, and of course he is, in his divine nature, in that capacity. But something happens here which is most incredible. The Father gives to the Son, in his incarnate form, the right of government, the right of rule, the authority to rule the universe. Now, what exactly does that mean? Let me put it to you this way. God's providence is the rule of this universe. We often speak about providence, but I wonder if we really realize that it is the dealings of God which govern all things. God's providence brings to pass everything that takes place, one way or another. We've seen something of his providences over these past few hours. He rules the skies. He rules the clouds. He rules the rain and the wind. Yes, there are certain natural processes that have taken place that have brought these floods. But ultimately, all these things are ruled by God. Let me put it to you like this. There are two types of providence. There is something that we might call normal providences. God himself has put in place certain laws in this world. Sometimes we call them the laws of nature. If you study physics, you learn about the laws of physics. If you study chemistry, you'll learn about the laws of chemistry. If you study biology, you'll learn that there are certain laws and principles which govern the whole of the animal kingdom and the whole of humanity. Our body is ruled by certain laws and principles. We grow old, we age. The hair goes grey. The eyes grow dim. The teeth begin to lose their strength. And eventually the flesh withers and we die. It's a natural process. But these laws of nature are under the direction and the upholding of God. He sustains them. He keeps them in their place and gives them their function and their operation. We have that so clearly presented to us in the first chapter of Colossians. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his divine capacity, we are told, in him all things consist. In other words, in God, everything is upheld. But then there's another type of providence, whereby God works independently of the laws of nature and does something directly. And we quite rightly call that a miracle. But it's still a providence of God. He doesn't work against the laws of nature, doesn't work contrary to them. He simply puts them on one side and does something directly. And the incarnation, of course, is such an example of that. The virgin birth is such an illustration of that. But the point that we have here in our verse is this. All the providence of God is put now at the disposal of the Son. It is given to him to administer, to uphold, and to direct. Let me remind you what he said to his disciples shortly before the ascension. He said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." All power, all authority. And let me turn you very quickly to Ephesians. Listen to what we have here in the first chapter, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's where this Saviour is now, seated at the right hand of God, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, why has God done that with him? And the very last verse of Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, it gives us the reason. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church. Let me ask you at this point, are you a member of the Church of God? I don't mean, are you a member of Salem Congregational Church here? Are you a member of the Church of God? Have you embraced Christ Jesus as your Saviour? Have you confessed your need of him, your sin, your guilt? And have you acknowledged that he has taken it and dealt with it on your behalf? Have you come into this divine family? Have you been made a son or a daughter of God himself by adoption? Because if you have, you are part of the church. And this same Saviour, seated at the right hand of God, is directing all the affairs of the entire cosmos for you, on your behalf, for your benefit. That's the teaching of Scripture. No wonder Isaiah says he's full of wonder. That's what Christ is doing. He's directing all the affairs of the universe for the church, to gather it in, to bring it to God, to present it to him, holy and blameless and without fault, that for all the rest of eternity we might worship and praise God. Well, let me come now to the very last thing I want to consider in this verse. And in some respects, it's the most important, because it tells us how we come to benefit from these things we've already thought about. We are told right at the end of the verse that he is Prince of Peace. Now, what does that mean? What does the Scripture mean by this expression? Why is he given this way of describing his person, Prince of Peace? Well, the Bible speaks of peace in different ways. And really, it speaks of it in three ways. On the one hand, you have the peace that God secures when he subdues his enemies. Remember what Paul says when he writes to the Philippians? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him. Time will come when all his enemies will be subdued. The Bible also speaks of a peace which is given to the Christian, a peace which passes understanding, beyond description. It's beyond comprehension that a Christian, even when faced with the worst things in life, can know peace, can know the comfort of God. Even when faced with death itself, can know peace. But there is another peace, which I would suggest to you is what is really meant here. There is the peace which brings about the end of hostilities between humanity and God himself. And Scripture speaks of this in so many different ways. There is, you see, a war in progress. Now, we know there are many wars in the world, but that's not what I mean. There is a war between mankind and God. Man has rebelled, turned his back upon God, and shaken his fist in God's face. The Scripture describes it in so many ways. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There is something within the nature of every human being that rebels and kicks against God and fights against him and despises him. And if it's left unchecked, if it's left unrestrained, it breaks out in the most vicious and violent eruption of hatred to God. But perhaps seeing something of that beginning to unfold in our nation, as people mock and despise the things of Christianity. But this Prince of Peace deals with that, and he brings an end to that hostility, and he secures peace between man and God. Now, how does he do it? Well, as we're drawing to a close now, let's just turn to Colossians chapter 1, if you have your Bible with you. Let me just read a few verses there, where we're told how it is he secures this peace. And without it, we can have no relationship with God. Colossians 1, let me begin with verse 15, just to remind us. He is the image of the invisible God. This is speaking about his divine nature. He is the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. But then he goes on to say this in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. That's the body. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence. This body, this church, recognizes him as preeminent. Let me just pause there before we go any further. Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ as preeminent? As a prince, as a lord, as supreme, as your master, as the one who rightly has a demand upon your life and to whom you owe all things? Only the Christian has that sort of relationship with him. How's he got it? Verse 19 in Colossians 1. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's why he's Prince of Peace. That's why he's brought an end to these hostilities between man and God. That's why he's dealt with our rebellion. He's taken our sin to that cross. And it was nailed there with him. God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And all his obedience, when he fulfilled the law to every letter and every detail, he gives to us. Having taken away our guilt, having purged the stain of our sin, having received the anger of God for all that we deserve, he gives to us his righteousness. And the Father looks upon us. And he no longer sees a sinful, rebellious wretch at war with him. He sees his own son and the beauty of his own son's righteousness. And he welcomes us into his presence. So he does it by the cross. But verse 21 in Colossians 1 tells us a little more. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He renews our mind. He renews our soul. He puts life where there was death. Our soul is dead to God until Christ takes it and gives it life. He said it himself. I am come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Spiritual life. A life that looks upon God now and no longer hates him. No longer despises the things of God. No longer finds the law of God to be onerous and so tedious and something that to be ignored. No, it's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's belonging to God. It's his. It's a reflection of his character. That's what he does. He renews the mind and brings us to God and makes us the people of God, reconciles us. You'll find it right throughout the scriptures. The apostle, when he writes to the Romans, tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the glory of God. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's the outcome of this incarnation, this wonder of wonders. That's where it brings us, to the very point where we are the children of God. Let me just close with these final verses. from 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us, the apostle says, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Our sins, in other words. Doesn't lay them to our account anymore. But he lays them to the account of his own Son. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, the apostle says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. Are you reconciled to him? Then as his ambassador, I plead with you in the name of Christ. Be reconciled to God. Or you say, well, what do I have to do? Simply believe. Simply trust. Simply confess. And cast yourself on him. That's all that's required. And your life is changed. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All this comes out of that incarnation. If he had never become incarnate, he could never have died. For God cannot die. And if it was not God who hung upon the cross, but somebody else, there would be no value to his death which would wash away the stain of our sin. For it is such a great offence. But thanks be to God that he has given us his Son, and the way is open to God in him, and no man can shut it. May God be pleased to bless us with that.